Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. We are a multi-generational community of grace on mission, and you are always invited to join us online or in person. Learn more about us at sevenriversvillages.org.
If you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to turn to Revelation 18. Which is pretty easy to find. It's Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And if you don't have it, that's okay. We will have the words on the screen behind me. And we are studying through the book of Revelation. We've been in here for a while, and we're coming to the end. And that last part we just sang about where Jesus returns, we're heading towards that. And that's a very exciting part of the book. Some people ask me when I've studied through Revelation and taught through Revelation before if Revelation is real, and the answer is yes, Revelation is real, but it's symbolic of real things. It's as we read through the book and it describes things, it's using symbolism to help us to understand spiritual realities. Revelation sheds light but also redeems attitudes through symbolism. For instance, if I referred to somebody as a snake in the grass, or somebody told me about this person, I gained some insight because I know what this person's like, but I also gain caution. So it doesn't just tell me what to think or how to see, but it's actually helping me to think through how am I supposed to respond to what I'm reading. And when we get to Revelation 18, it's something like that. It's conveying truth through imagery to grip our mind so that we not only have knowledge, but we also have caution, we have wisdom, we have discernment, and we have the ability to say no to things that we ought to say no to. And so some parts of this may feel a little bit harsh as we're reading through, but I want to just change that for you for just a moment. When God is telling us the things he's telling us in this passage about Babylon, we may take it as a very harsh criticism, but it's actually a warning from our compassionate King. He's telling us to love. He's telling us things that we need to know about the time we live and the place we live. So if you're willing and able, let me invite you to stand as we read Revelation 18. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, 'Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and fine pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all the shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and those who trade, whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray and ask him to help us settle our minds so we can study this. This morning in worship, we had the cry of the world, the alarm on our phones go off, recognizing that the world is broken. We're here in this place, and your spirit is here, and we just read your word, and the world is a broken place. And we look at the news every morning and recognize that the world is a broken place. And then we see Jesus, and we see Jesus taking broken people and broken things and putting them back together. And so we pray that you, Holy God, would meet with us this morning, that you would put us back together, that you would show us the future hope that we have, that there will be no crying or mourning or sorrow or pain any longer, and that you're going to step in and do something about that. Would you bless us? Would you be with us? Would you enable us to see past the gruesome imagery and the things going on in this passage to the glory of the gospel and its call upon our lives? Bless us and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. We're talking this morning, about Revelation 18, but we're talking about the difficulty of living with competing values in the world around us, particularly when it comes to worldviews and the various worldviews that we hear around us every day. And we're also talking not just about the interchange of ideas outside of us, but we're talking about the inside of our hearts and the competition between the values of the world and the values of the gospel. Christians face a very difficult reality as we live in the world because we're in two places at once. Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "The Christian's position is unique. He is in two worlds at once." That's fascinating. And as I read that quote, I started thinking about it. Is he being just simply symbolic that somehow my heart is with Jesus, but my body's here on earth, or that I love Jesus and would rather be there, but I'm here on earth? And it's actually more than that. We're actually in two places at once. This is from David Gooding. He wrote about the transfiguration of Jesus. And he said, "The transfiguration of Jesus was to convince the disciples, beyond any shadow of doubt, of the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another. Next, they were given to see that the other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though also before it and beyond it. They further saw that though the world is normally invisible to ours, Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. And what is more, though he was still on earth, his person and clothes could and did take on a radiance suited to the glory of the other world. Now, the insistence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that those who believe in Jesus are in two at once. That Jesus is here with us now, as he said in the Great Commission. He said, "Surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age." And he's not simply speaking symbolically. He's not merely speaking, kind of saying, "Hey, you'll remember me. Just remember this, and I'll be with you in your thinking." He's saying, "I'm actually present with you by my Holy Spirit. Surely I am with you." And that's part of the reality that we do not yet see. But it's also expressing the reality that the world around us is filled with the other world as well. Not just Jesus' presence, but other things. So Revelation 18 is giving us two responses to the competing value systems in these two overlapping spheres. And he gives us two injunctions or commands in this passage. The first is to rejoice over her. And then he says here towards the beginning, come out of her. Now, to understand what he means when he says to rejoice over her and come out of her, we have to understand who her is in the passage. Her, she, is Babylon. And again, Stephen did a great job last week of explaining what Babylon is. And if you weren't here and you haven't heard that yet, it would be well worth your time. But I'm going to begin this discussion by quoting from St. Augustine of Hippo, who talked about the city of God, city of man. I think Stephen brought in this idea too. But he said, Augustine said, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly city, Babylon, by the love of self. The heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, by the love of God. So the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the city of man, Babylon, and each has value systems that are diametrically opposed to each other and how we should be living. The city of God refers to those people who believe in Jesus, are rescued from sin, have found him a more beautiful and life-giving way of doing life in the world, and they love what God loves. Babylon here represents the other, the city of man. Babylon has at its core a love of self. And Babylon is a symbol for all the systemic wickedness, evil, corruption, immorality, abusive power centers in the world. Babylon is built on appetites rather than principles, luxuries rather than love, human vanity rather than human value, imagined freedom from God rather than a blessed faithfulness to God. That's Babylon. Now, Babylon, to the original readers, was a code word for Rome. It was code word for Rome. This is expressing things about Rome that are very true. Some of you have heard of Nero. Nero was Caesar around 60 AD, and he is the one that was that put to death the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. What you might not know about him is how vain he was. He conscripted, I don't know if it was 5,000 or 50,000, but it was 5,000 sturdy young commoners to walk around and applaud him everywhere he went, everything he did, to applaud him. So he just, that's what they were conscripted to do, applaud Nero. Rome. Rome had lavish refinery, and meanwhile they ignored the brutality, like crucifixions that were taking place in the provinces, because the brutality funded their refinement. Their wealth required Roman dominance over other people to collect taxes and bring it in. So Babylon refers to Rome. But back in Revelation 11, he broadened that. He said that Babylon is Rome, yes. But Babylon is also ancient Babylon from the Old Testament. It's also Jerusalem. It's also Egypt. In other words, those power centers that we read about in the Bible, it was there. And so is there one place that's called Babylon? And the answer is no. Babylon, just like the old Visa card, is everywhere you want to be. It's everywhere. It is a universal human experience for everyone living in the world. And so he says here two things about Babylon. One, and we're going in reverse order, is rejoice over her. Revelation 18:21 says that Babylon will be thrown into the sea. And the reason is because the corruption is too deep in Babylon just to bring reform. And so Jesus is bringing a complete end to what we might refer to as Babylon, as a system in the world. Now, for some of us, this might be confusing. Because when we think about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, we think about Jesus coming to save us from our individual sins so that when we die, we can go to heaven. But the Jesus that we see in Scripture is actually much larger, and his agenda is much larger than saving individuals from sin. So let me walk you through a few things real quickly. I used this illustration a couple of weeks ago, but I'm also going to, I brought a prop or two to help us think about it. So this black journal represents your whole life. It represents your sins, your brokenness, your struggles, the things you don't want people in this room to know, or your spouses to know, or your children to know. It's all in here. And yes, I did take this off your dresser this morning. And in this book are all of these things. Now, it's called The Great Exchange, and here's the exchange. When Jesus went to the cross, he took our journal, our whole life, with him to the cross. And so when he was on the cross, he was actually paying for the sins, the struggles, everything in here, so that everything we've ever done that was wrong, sinful, bad, there's a now on the cover stamped, paid in full. Everything in our journal has been forgiven. So that means the sins of last week, the sins of last month, the sins of the last decade, they're all forgiven. And in fact, what it means is instead of like, okay, what if I sin again? If I sin again, will it all start over? Is this just for the past? And the answer is no, this is the book of your life. So what this means for if you're in Christ this morning, it means that the grace of God is not something that covers your past. It's the atmosphere you live in now. And when you see that and understand that, it doesn't say make you say, I want to sin as crazily as possible because Jesus has paid for it. No, what it means is you look at Jesus and say, he loves me so much that I don't want to sin again. It does the opposite in your heart. But when I do sin, he's going to be right there saying, this is paid for. See, it says paid in full. Right, keep that on your dresser. But at the same time, Jesus did something else. Is on the cross, he took another, when his life, we gave him our sins, he took that to the cross, but this is the journal of his life. It's got all the wonderful things he did. He loved the poor. He rescued sinners. He healed the sick. He did all of those wonderful things. And what Jesus did with ours is he gave it to the Father, and he said, Father, I want you to treat these people who believe in me, treat you as if they've done everything in this. So no, you haven't repented perfectly for your sins. So Jesus has repented for you. So no, you haven't lived a perfect life and loved your neighbors yourself. So Jesus did that for you. All of the work that he did in his life is now credited to you. Okay, so that means we live in grace, an atmosphere of grace before God. But there's another part to this, and that part is this, is after we become a Christian, not only is Jesus he's already dealt with sin's guilt. That's a past tense thing for those who are in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Christ, then that's a future tense thing for you and a possibility to say, I believe in Jesus and all my sins will be forgiven. But Jesus is doing more than that. Jesus is not just dealing with sin's guilt in our lives. Jesus is dealing with sin's power in our lives. So from the time that you believe in Jesus to the time you die, there's this process that takes place that we see in the Bible. It's called sanctification. And sanctification means that Jesus is displacing all of the old motivations of the life of our lives and saying, I love him more. And that replaces those things in our lives and creates a different kind of living. So we become more like Jesus as we live our lives because we begin to love Jesus and we love the things that he loves. So he's dealing with sin's power in our lives. It's pollution. It's corruption. We're not going to be perfect in this life. That's to come, but that's taking place. But then there's something else that happens at the end. When we die and we go into the presence of Jesus, not only is sin's guilt dealt with and sin's power dealt with, sin's very presence is dealt with. So when we go into the presence of God, when we pass from this life into the presence of God, that will be the first time in your life you have ever, your mind has been completely clear. Your motives have been completely right. You'll be at ease in your own body for the first time. Sin's presence will be gone. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, as he's talking about Babylon in this passage, he's dealing with not just sin's presence in individuals, but as we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22, Jesus' design is to remove sin's presence from the world, to get rid of it completely. And so that's what we're talking about here, is removing the corruption that we see in the world. And this is why he's telling God's people, the saints, the we'll just imagine that was the Holy Spirit blowing through here, that when we are. So he's telling the saints and the apostles and others, the angels, heaven, to rejoice over Babylon's downfall. Not because we rejoice in the suffering of other people, but because we rejoice in the fact that sin is being properly removed from the world. And those who persisted in it, unfortunately, are being removed with that too. So I was thinking, how can we understand that? How can we understand what the design that Jesus has on the world and what that should look like? And I thought, the Lion King. The Lion King. Simba will help us here. Of course he will. So those of you who have seen The Lion King, how long has that been out now? 25 years? You should have seen it already. If you haven't seen it, that's your fault, not my illustration. Okay. Beginning of the movie, Mufasa is the king over the Pride Lands. And there's the Serengeti is lush and green and beautiful. But then, after he's removed by Scar, that's a spoiler, Scar is the bad lion, and Scar makes it into a wasteland, completely driven by his appetites. All of his henchmen are driven by their appetites. Everything is a mess, and it's awful. It's a hellish landscape in the Pride Lands. But then when Simba goes back, and he takes down Scar, and Scar is defeated, and he and his henchmen are eliminated, then, once again, Simba ascends to the throne, Pride Rock, and the Serengeti is lush and green and beautiful as it ought to be. Where did they get that story from? They got it from the Bible. This is ingrained in our DNA and our thoughts about the world. Jesus is bringing a complete redemptive overhaul. In the world that Jesus has in store, good things will run wild and flow freely. It will be fantastic. So, rejoice that that's in our future. But in the meantime, he tells us something else in Revelation 18, 4-5. He says, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now notice here, he doesn't say, keep out of her, which you should do. But in some ways, he's saying it's too late for that. It's too late for that. Get out of there. Come out of her to negate the influence it still has on us. So what he's talking about here, and I thought about this a lot this week, he's talking about our blind spot. He's talking about your and my blind spot because of where we live, things we don't see. Why can't, you know, they couldn't see how Babylon was affecting them, so God said, just come out of her. Why is that a blind spot for us? Why can't we see? Well, we're all shaped to think about the world from some perspective. It's inescapable. We just do that. We grow up being shaped by the culture around us. And it doesn't matter how big the culture is. It can be a very small one. This is from David Brooks. He was commenting on workplace culture, and he once said, never underestimate the power of the environment you work in to gradually transform who you are. When you choose to work at a certain company, you are turning yourself into the sort of person who works in that company. Institutions are not neutral. They're not. Churches are not neutral. Businesses are not neutral. And it has a shaping influence on a group of people. It works in us like yeast and gets into the whole batch and affects the whole of who we are. As we get into Babylon, Babylon gets into us and shapes us. Paul Graham wrote this. He said, every city whispers something. So when you choose to live in a city, you're choosing what kind of whispers you're going to be hearing all the time. David Perrell gets specific. He said, every city changes you. San Francisco tells you to be powerful. LA tells you to be famous. Boston tells you to be smarter. And New York tells you to be richer. What do the villages tell you? What does Wildwood tell you? What does Florida tell you? We live here. It affects us in some way. And so what do we need to see here? What exactly are we blind to that's being talked about? And I thought about this a lot this week, and it was extremely convicting for me as Rebecca and I spent our time at Universal Studios on Friday. And this is it. It's woven throughout the whole passage. Luxury and wealth. You can let that sit for a moment, because most of us right now, with the economy being the way it is, don't really feel like, most of us, like we're living in luxury and wealth. But compared to the rest of the world, yes, we are. The middle class is disappearing, but it appears that it's because some people are becoming, you know, lower than. They don't have as much, we're not middle class anymore, but most of the people in the middle class are growing out of the middle class. We're becoming more affluent as a culture. And this is what Wes Howard Brook and Anthony Gwyther said about the book of Revelation. They said it was the seduction of the Roman Empire from within, a context of relative comfort rather than terrifying persecution, that more accurately describes the situation of the original audience of the book of Revelation. They're saying persecution was real, but seduction was more deadly to the souls and lives and habits of people, the way they thought about the world. Robert Bella says this. He said, happiness is to be attained through limitless material acquisition is denied by every religion and philosophy known to mankind, but is preached incessantly by every American television set. It's fascinating. And so as I was reading this week, and I found myself really convicted and in some ways confused about what to do about this with myself. Does it mean we sell everything? Well, Jesus told the rich young ruler to do that. But then when you looked at the Proverbs says that wealth is a gift from God, and it's a resource that we can use. So how are we to think about this? And John Piper helps us to think through how to think about this, the money we have, and how the things we can buy become so important and a driving force for us. He said, if you don't see the greatness of God, then all the things that money can buy will become very exciting. If you can't see the sun, you will be impressed with a streetlight. If you've never felt thunder and lightning, you will be impressed with fireworks. And if you turn your back on the greatness and majesty of God, you'll fall in love with a world of shadows and short-lived pleasures. So he gives us the command. Come out of Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Now the reality is when he's given us the summons to come out, he's also giving us an invitation to something greater. It's not just coming out of Babylon. We're not coming out of Babylon to poverty. We're not coming out of Babylon into morality. We're coming out of Babylon into the presence of the great God of the universe, who offers treasures and wonders far eclipsing anything that we have in this life presently. And what he's calling us to do is not to live in that old system as orphans, but to say, I have blessings, I have treasures kept in heaven for me that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And that's where my heart now is. It's there. I have something better waiting for me than what I have here. And that brings freedom in that. I remember a story years ago that some people who had adopted a child from an impoverished background in another country, they adopted him, brought him into his home. He was a teenager, so he'd lived through some really difficult things in his old life. And one day his new mom was cleaning out his room, and she went to vacuum under his bed, or to maybe to get socks or whatever she thought was under there. And underneath his bed, he had box after box of food stored away. And she wondered, what in the world is he doing? So she asked him about it, and he said, well, where I used to live, we weren't sure where our next meal was coming from. So I always had food stashed away just in case I was going to be without a meal. And she said, let me show you something. So she took him into the kitchen, into the pantry, and she started opening up all the cabinet doors, and she opened up the refrigerators, and she said, you see all this food? It's ours, and it's yours, because you're in our family, and we're going to provide for you. You don't have to worry any longer, because we're going to take care of you, because you're our child, and we love you. And when we go into the scripture, this is what we read. This is in Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. So when he's calling us to come out of Babylon, he's not calling us to go start a Christian commune in the middle of Florida somewhere and start our own community. Because you know what we'd bring into that? All the same old sins we left with. So what he's calling us to do in Scripture is to leave the value system and to say, I have something better. I have something beautiful. And I have something that is far more fulfilling than the things around me. Because those things, as we see in Revelation, he says Babylon is falling. Babylon is falling. Babylon is always falling. It can never live up to the pyramid it's trying to build. It can never live up to what it's promising. Babylon can never live up to those things. It will set a high side and say, I can provide everything you need. You don't need God. You can have it with me in the city. And it always topples. It always falls. And here is the ultimate falling in this passage. But Babylon always falls. And we see the reality in Luke 12:15 of the way that reason it falls. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And when you have that, you think, I have enough, or I may not have enough. I need these possessions. Jim Carrey said this. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that that's not the answer. In other words, I wish that everyone got exactly what they wanted so that they could find out that's not exactly what they wanted. I had a college student years ago. His name's David. David was, he was probably everything I ever wanted to be in college. He was good looking. He was an athlete. He had abs. I got a beautiful wife, but in college, later in college, I got her. But in the meantime, I'd never dated anybody, and David was dating like a beautiful girl in the sorority, all these things, and big man on campus, everything. And I remember sitting down with him as he started to check out Christianity. And first time we met, not a Christian. Second time we met, he told me his story. He said, I've become a Christian. And I said, okay, tell me the story about this. And he said, I had everything that my culture tells me I'm supposed to have to be fulfilled. I had success, and he had great grades. He was doing very well academically, already was getting offers from companies and things for research. He played on the Clemson soccer team. They've gotten to be pretty good. He was, he drove an Audi. So everything, he had came from a wealthy family, and he said that despite all of that, he felt empty. And this is what he said. He said it terrified him. Because if he had everything at this point that you're supposed to have in life, and it wasn't fulfilling, he said, what are the next 60 or 70 years of life going to hold for me? If the things that I'm pursuing in life are not going to give me that reward, what's going to happen? So then he met with another player on the soccer team who shared the gospel with him. And he talked about Jesus' life and his death and God's love for him and paying for sin. And at that point, David said, he believed in God. And he said, I see how much he loves me. I love him in return. And I want to live in a way that is pleasing to him. So he found the account of Jesus not just true, but better. and more fulfilling than anything else. So, we come back to the blind spot for us. We kind of know. We kind of know those things don't fulfill us. We've lived long enough. And we know that even if you get wealth and luxury and all those things, that you can lose that. The economy can turn. Other things can happen in life. So what is he telling us to do? What do we do with this? Now, I'd love to be able to sit down and say, here are five steps. Here are five things you can do. But I don't think that's the way we need to think about it. I think we need to reassess as people living with one foot in the world and one foot in another world. And what Jesus is calling us to do is to live life in this world in a way that is in line with his world, with his truth, his reality. Because I have the sneaking suspicion that that when we get to heaven, there won't be 401ks. I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to think about money the same way that we think about money here and now, being influenced by the world around us. I think it's going to be completely different. We're going to be more free than we've ever been. So how are we to think about money right now from the other kingdom, from the kingdom of Jesus? Ron Blue helps out. There are a lot of great investors that are out there. And what Ron Blue said is the purpose of money is to be used as a resource to steward responsibly and align with, he says, one's values, but it's kingdom values, not as an end goal in itself. All money belongs to God, so we are merely stewards of what he provides. And so God provides money for our personal needs right now. He provides money for our future. He provides money for us to give graciously to other people. And I think God gives us money to be able to enjoy at times the beautiful things in his world, to go places and see things and to enjoy food and at times. But when that becomes the central part of our lives and that our appetites control us, which is what Babylon's about, then we stop seeing what God is calling us to be and to do. So maybe not five specific things, but maybe three attitudes that the Bible calls us to develop. One is a sense of gratitude. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 17 to 19 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So in 1 Timothy, he's saying God provides for us for everything for our enjoyment, right? Everything that we need. And so that means that everything that you have in your life and everything you will have in your life in this life comes ultimately from the hand of God, and it's an act of love on his part to bring it to us. So to see all the things that come into your possession with the idea of gratitude, this isn't about me, this is about my Father who loves me and loves to give good gifts. He probably has given better Valentine's gifts than anybody in this room out of his love. Second is contentment. Our treasures are elsewhere. We live in a world of immediate gratification that tells us not to keep those things at bay, but to go ahead and gratify them. Well, if your treasures are elsewhere, then you don't have to. You can be content with what you have now. You don't need more than that. It's like a woman who is engaged to be married to the man she has always had her eyes set on. They've got engaged. They're going to get married, and then somebody else tries to woo her away. She says, nope, I'm happy with the one I have. That's what it's like when you're content. I'm content. I love the one that I have. And this is what God is telling us to do with the heavenly kingdom. I love the Lord that I have. I love the city he inhabits. And then the last, an attitude of gratitude in our hearts and contentment and generosity. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19 says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Julian the Apostate, he was Caesar in the mid-300s, bemoaned the fact that the Galileans relieved both their own poor and ours. So not just the people that were closest to them, but others as well. They stretched beyond that. And that transformed the old Roman world. They began to see the way that Christians lived on mission, even with their money. And they began to be transformed from within. And we saw that, and that society began to change. So what's he calling for in this passage? Well, he's calling for me to have a very, having a constant conversation with God about money, in which I let God do most of the talking. And that's what he's calling you to do too. So let me pray for us. Yeah. Father, that makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable for lots of reasons, what we just talked about. One, it made me uncomfortable for 2 weeks because I've been thinking about this passage for 2 weeks. And I've been thinking about how hard it is for me to put this into practice in my life. And I'm not even sure what it would look like because it's where I live and I'm blind to it. So I pray that I would not be blind to it. I pray instead that I would see Christ clearly with eyes of faith. And it makes me uncomfortable to say that in a group of people because I look around the room and I know there are people here who give with generosity. And they feel convicted about what I'm saying, even more so. I pray, Lord, that you would relieve them from that you would give them proper a sense of money. And they would not feel like they have failed, but they would look at the opportunities they have had to give and have to give currently with joy and delight that you provided such opportunities for them. And for others in this room, Lord, who are encountering a different way of thinking, we pray, Lord, that you would show them the riches of Christ. Show us all the riches of Christ, that we may be free, free to serve, free to give generously, free from all the things we tell ourselves we need to have, free from all the things that our social media tells us we have to be happy, and just rest in you. I want that for me, and I want that for the people in here. Would you bless us and be with us? Enable us to do this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us on this podcast, a production of Seven Rivers Villages Church in Wildwood, Florida. Learn more at sevenriversvillages.org.